Good morning, family. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to be able to share some things with you today. And I'm trusting that this passage is going to be revealed to you in a way, not necessarily that you haven't seen before, but in a way that if you have seen it, you'll be reminded of the authenticity of God's word, the importance of the words of Jesus Christ, and how that equips us to be his representatives. So today, I'm going to start actually a few verses ahead of the text. I'd like to start in Genesis. No, I'm kidding. I want to start in the first of chapter 6. And notice these words, and I want you to be aware of the tenor of Jesus' words here. We're we're one chapter into the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so that's a very important message that Jesus is bringing to disciples specifically. Just so you know who the audience is, or at least was intended, but the audience always expands when Jesus was teaching the disciples, right? Others would come and they would hear, and some of the detractors would come, religious detractors primarily. So Jesus says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." This is a precursor to our text. "So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." And here's a reason. "So that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." You'll hear that again. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Here's a reason again. "So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now we can start talking about our passage today, beginning in verse 5. So Jesus is almost halfway through the Sermon on the Mount at this point. And gathering, as I mentioned, were primarily the disciples, but then there were others that Jesus spoke with openly as he was instructing his disciples. He did not mind others attending that, but he also was aware that were there those detractors who were gathering information to use later as a distraction. And so whenever the word of God is taught in public, generally the enemy has the ability to cause distraction. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in a church service or in an event, but that happens, and the enemy can't stand God's word. When I say the enemy, I'm talking about Satan and his minions. So what I'd like to discuss today, and this is a very simple message in terms of what I'm bringing to you, but it's a profound message because of who is teaching it. I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching this to his disciples, and he's making it clear there are some major points that he wants them to be aware of. And some of the things that he wants his disciples equipped about in 4 is avoid the things that dishonors God. Repeat the things that honor God. That's a pretty simplistic approach, right? If you were doing a business plan, that would be pretty simple, but it would be profound. So let's read the text. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, that's very similar to our first four verses that we read. But notice, the use of the words are so important here. And Jesus goes, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, I want to stop right there for just a moment. These two verses clearly equip us, if we're going to listen well, these two verses equip us with our motive. And what is our motive? Is our motive to do something that would get someone's attention, to promote myself? What is our motive? And we should ask ourselves that question with any venture or any passage in which we study. What's your motive for that passage? Are you looking to equip yourself with that passage to use against or with someone else or on yourself? Well, Jesus wants the subject of prayer focused on. It's a very important subject. In fact, I would say that some of the commentaries that I read and some of the theologians said similar things, that probably 95 to 99% of prayers are really not seriously directed to God. And I thought that sounded a little out of focus, but then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, people say prayers, and there are traditional families who have traditions in their families, and they have prayers that are repetitive, and we say prayers at mealtime, and sometimes we say the same thing over and over again. I don't know if you have ever experienced that, but it sounds like, okay, and that's one you use all the time. And so I'm not here to condemn that kind of praying, but I'm here to help us, including myself, focus on our communication with God, because it is critical. And so we're going to do a little bit of a survey in this passage about, we're going to talk about motive, and we're going to talk about the manner or methodology or habit, and then we're going to talk about meekness. And then we're going to look at the pattern of prayer that Jesus left with us beginning in verse 9. So the first two verses, I'd like to just take make a comment about, I'm sorry about my voice. It's a little raspy. Bear with me if I have to imbibe in water. I think it's here somewhere. No, I don't know where it is. If I do, I'll step down there and get some. But I just want to be able to share with you how this was so impressed upon me as I was reading this passage, how important motive is to God. God, thank you, Jose. God must think a lot about it, because if you notice in his word, it's repeated over and over again. And Luke 11 is a very short example of this passage. It's not part of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a reflection where the disciples asked the Lord, "Well, teach us to pray. How do we pray?" And so, but in this passage, this is the most complete passage in the New Testament concerning the prayer for the disciples. There's lots of other mention, John's Gospel, Luke, the epistles of Paul, others, lots of prayer verses, but this subject of prayer is pretty replete here. And so there's some things we're not to do. So let's take a look at that in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to, what? Be like the hypocrites. Okay, so the first question I would ask, if I didn't know anything about Scripture, I would go, what's wrong with them? Who are they? And what's wrong with the hypocrites? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. Who were the hypocrites? Well, they were people. Now, in the Greek language, the word hypocrite has to do with the covering of a face or representing something that's not actually true, but representing something else. And so in the religious world, or in the world of theology, there were professing theologians and biblical scholars, not biblical, but scholars of the day that became hypocrites in terms of going from truth. They changed it from truth to fiction. So if you want to take a look at what Jesus thinks about the Pharisees, take a look at Matthew chapter 23. We won't go there now, but from verse 13 all the way through probably 30, 32, 33 is replete with Jesus referring to, it's called the woes, if you will. There were at least eight woes, if I'm not mistaken. But it was the Pharisees who were leading the people in false religion and leading people in false ways. And so Jesus wanted to make it clear here that you don't have a motive to teach falsely. You don't have a motive to distort truth, that you don't have a motive to be deceitful, or that you seek attention at any cost, especially if it's a lie, or that you pray piously. Years ago, when we moved to Orlando, and I won't mention the church nor the pastor's name, but I'll just say he was on television, and he was one that I come to learn was a very pious prayer. Okay, a pious prayer. You know what that is? One who sounds very reverential. And I'll not do a good job at this, so please forgive me. But he would always start out by saying, "Oh, Almighty God." And I thought maybe it was a man named Gord. But that was his first part of his prayer. Then he'd go into this liturgy that was, I thought, is he going to have time to preach? And so Jesus is saying, and I'm not calling him a hypocrite, but I'm just saying that was an example of what sounded like a pious prayer. And so the idea was that if you take this bent as the heathens did, the deep sin that's not being dealt with is a sin of pride. And the sin of pride can really infiltrate without one knowing that they're being prideful at first, but that becomes the motive eventually of wanting to be seen by others or known by others, that, wow, boy, Ray's prayer is just beautiful, and he must really be, please don't believe I believe that, okay, but he must really be seriously religious. You know, he must really be excellent. Well, that's not what Jesus wanted his disciples to be. In fact, just quickly, you remember the Pharisee's prayer to himself in Luke 18? Remember he stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you I'm not as others are. I'm not all these sins. I'm not even like this publican, the tax collector." So, and that Luke 18 will give you the real jet there, and then it's clear that Jesus recognized the fact that when that publican prayed, he had like seven words, "God," he smote his breast in a sign of humility, "be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the kind of prayer our Lord wants his disciples to be praying. He doesn't want people to come with pride. Pride is the thing the enemy uses to distract and destroy. Pride will take you to places you never intended to go. So be careful when you feel like, or someone feels like they need to be or say or be a part of a certain group. In fact, we're going to talk more about, and there's nothing, Jesus never in any way put down public prayer. But what's the motive? And so I think the word motive is important for us to remember. In a previous career I had, motive was a very important part of what we had to learn in order to know whether or not there was veracity or that there was criminal work going on. We had to determine what is the motive for this person doing this thing. And that helped us determine. Well, in God's work, Jesus is concerned about motive. It's important to God. And so James 4 is another. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. And so we need to be careful when we have prayer that we are understanding with whom we are speaking. If you're not speaking to God, you are not praying. If you're speaking just for someone else to hear what you're saying, you're not praying biblically. So I think that, look, as a parent, I got caught up in this too, with young children. Now I lay me down to sleep. We know that, right? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I mean, it sounds good, and what we're trying to do is teach our children, right, to pray. But we really just need to teach them the real prayer, and that is what you want God to do, how you want God involved in your child's life, what you want God to do to you and to help you. That's what we need to be praying. So Jesus said, this is what you don't do. You don't pray like the hypocrites. Now, what was their big deal of what they got out of the way they prayed? It's in the passage. You're not to be like the hypocrites because they like to what? Stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, in that day, the synagogues and the street corners, by the way, in the original language, the street corners mean the main streets that come together. Those were where the larger audiences were. And so these hypocrites would be on the street corners and in the synagogues having these pious prayers. And the people were going, whoa, wow, this is awesome. This is incredible. Jesus said, you are not to do that. You are not to be like that because they want to be seen of men. And by the way, if that's our goal, if we want to be seen of men, then we're going to find that they have their reward. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. There is no reward except the immediate gratification. That's not the kind of prayer Jesus wants us to pray. He wants our prayers to be rich with the blessings that only He can bring, that only the Trinity can bring. And so we've got to be careful about our motive. So in verse 6, Jesus starts this again. Listen, so He's already said what not to do, but He says to the disciples, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Let me stop there for a moment. When you pray, go into your inner room. Now, you may be outside somewhere and you don't have an inner room. The idea is someplace that's quiet. Someplace that you and God can be alone in conversation, that you can, and I've had someone tell me in the last several years something very important. Ray, in your prayer life, why don't you do more listening than talking? I thought, I never thought of that. Because I think when I'm praying to God, I need to be the one telling. And then I was reminded, God is sovereign. He already knows what I need, and we're going to talk about that too in a moment. He already knows what I'm going to say, but He does want to hear me pray because exercising my words, I hear myself, and then give God time for you to sense his answer or be quiet and contemplate what God is doing in your life. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip out into the wilderness and have his time of prayer. And so it's important that we have these times of prayer. Anything wrong with praying in public? Not at all. Nothing wrong with that. There's much more, though, that can be learned and gathered when we have our times of our private prayer, where it's just God and me, or just God and your family, or God and your spouse, or whomever, but have that kind of time. That's the kind of prayer. You see, motive is really the reason and purpose of something. If our motive is not to learn from God or pour our hearts out before God or confess our sins to God or ask him for discernment and wisdom, then what are we praying for? If we're just mentioning someone else's name who is sick and we aren't really serious about it, we just want to throw up a prayer to God. I mean, have we all said that or what? Yeah, I threw up some prayers. Or Jesus doesn't want that kind of prayer. He wants us to pray deliberately and specifically to him, to the Father. So we're going to get more into the to whom to pray in just a moment. So what I'd like to say at this point is that the motive is very important and the manner is important. It means much to God, the method or habit. You see, our method of praying will become a habit if we do it right. And that's what manner is all about. So the manner of our prayer is not whether or not we get on our knees, not whether or not we stand, not whether we are in any position physically. I think it is helpful for us to show the true humility and be on our knees when that's appropriate. But there are times when that can't be done, especially when you're driving. So I would say that the manner of prayer is important, because in the passage now in verse 7, we're going to move to verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. I mean, this is pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, this is really straightforward, clear instruction that Jesus is giving his disciples. By the way, it's for us just as much. So what we want to take a look at for just a moment, is what is meaningless repetition? It's somewhat that I made an inference to earlier. When we have habitual prayers that we use, or the way we say things, whether it's at a meal or whether it's at an event, wouldn't it be interesting if we were in a public place and called on to pray that we really knew that we were engaging our Father in heaven at that event? There's no telling, and I'm not saying that's the motive to do it, but there's no telling what impact that can have on others. When they can you imagine? Did you think you were really talking to God? That would be a novel thing in our culture. If we really prayed in such a way, it doesn't have to be loud. You don't have to be heard. That was one of the things Jesus said. Don't do it to be heard, because the Gentiles did that. And when it talks about Gentiles, it's not just race, but it's anyone who is not a believer of Jesus Christ. And so it's the unredeemed, typically. And so there were sects of people who would walk around the community praying loud and long prayers, meaningless repetition, just over and over. And so we need to make sure that we're not praying to be heard for words, which I don't think any of us here would be that way. But in Luke 11, and I made the inference to that passage earlier, but in Luke 11, verses 9 through 10, Jesus told his disciples in that particular passage to ask, seek, and find. And so how is God dishonored with the manner of prayer? I won't take time to read the whole passage, but you remember Elijah, and I think it's in 1 Kings 18. Elijah was facing the prophets of Baal. You remember the prophets of Baal? And there were 400 prophets of Baal, and Elijah was all by himself. And King Ahab was giving Elijah the opportunity to do his thing, hear from his God, or the prophets of Baal would win and he would lose his life. And so there was an all-day prayer event by the prophets of Baal. What happened to those prophets of Baal? They were yelling and screaming. Finally, they couldn't get an answer from their God. They were cutting on themselves. They were making all kind of declarations. It was pretty much an all-day event and never heard anything from their God. Well, that's the kind of prayer that doesn't have any impact. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus says, we don't need to pray those kind of prayers. We don't need to cut ourselves. We don't need to do those things to ourselves. What we need to do says, so do not, in verse 8, so do not be like them, not to even be similar or compared to them. Because why? Because your Father knows what you need. That's why we don't have to make those kind of noises. That's why we don't have to go into these kind of behaviors or habits. So I'm going to read out of John 14 for just a moment. I want to read a passage. John 14, starting in verse 12. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the kind of disciples Jesus wants. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to move to. That honors God. In Psalm 38:9, psalmist says here, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, about 9a, there the Lord's eyes move throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. He wants your heart so that when you speak to him, that he knows you know that you're unloading, that you're being open. How can we confess our sins if we tried to hide them? How can we repent of our sins if we don't confess them? How can we get forgiveness if we don't repent? So, prayer is very, very important. The manner has a lot to do with how your Christian walk will be. Again, not talking about the methodology of how you particularly pray, but is it coming from the heart? That's what it's got to be. The prayer has to be genuine. Now, the third area here is meekness. And so meekness is very important to God. And starting in verse 9, there are six petitions that are taught here by Jesus. And before we get to the first of those six petitions, there's a little bit of a prelude or a preface. And the preface is for God to be honored and glorified. So look at verse 9. Jesus said, after he told the disciples, this is what you don't do, but here's how you do it correctly there. Now he's ready to teach them. He says, pray then in this way. Now, we have to be careful because some of us are OCD. And if somebody tells me that, I want you to listen, Ray, and I want you to do this way, I'm going to do my best to replicate everything you just told me, and I'm going to make it a big deal, and I'll make it a law in my mind, if you will. Well, Jesus doesn't intend it for it to become something that you say every time. This is to set the pattern of prayer, okay? So I want you just to know, as he says this, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And so now he's telling them, here's the pattern, and here's to whom you pray. Our Father who is in heaven. And so the petitions start now. So the very first petition is hallowed be your name. And before we get there, meekness, I want you to understand what meekness means in this context and how we're using it. Meekness has a lot to do with gentleness and has a lot to do mostly with humility. In Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so that helps us a little bit with the word meekness and the motivation of meekness. And then when Jesus said, pray in this way, I want to mention to you someone that many of us have read either some of his books or studied some that he's been an author of, but Andrew Murray made a comment. He said, it is a form of prayer, talking about pray then in this way, it's a form of prayer that becomes a model and inspiration for all other prayer, and yet always draws us back to itself as the deepest utterance of our souls before God. That's an awesome statement, and I don't use the word awesome very much. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you have any idea the value of that statement that Paul wrote? That is incredible. Listen, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir through God. That is incredible. So with the first petition in actually verse 9c, oh, let me mention about a note I had myself on our Father who is in heaven. I said I was going to talk to you about to whom we pray, and I do want to mention that. There is only one to whom we pray, and that's our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, pray our Father. In the King James, we'd say, who art in heaven. Okay, go ahead and think it through, because many of us, we know that translation. But it's our Father who is in heaven. So, we address our prayer to our Father. And in Psalm 103:19, clearly the psalmist says here, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So there are some petitions now, the three petitions. I told you there were six. There are three petitions which honor God. And I'll give you a little advance notice on starting in verse 12. And there are three positions caring for mankind or the human race that Jesus mentions here. So, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I think we're all familiar with the term hallowed in terms of it means holy, that it means set apart, it means sanctified from anything that's profane. This is God's name, holy. John 17, verses 5 through 6, there Jesus prayed to the Father about glorifying him with the glory he had before the world began. And Jesus has kept God's word. That's an important passage, John chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. And so this first petition, hallowed, Pharisees and heathens and Gentiles made their names the intended focus or chief end of their prayers. All of their prayers were about themselves, or it was about elevating themselves, or it was about something they had done. You could hear marvelous things that they had done, almsgiving, helping the poor. They would say all of these things just to get the attention. And that's not what Jesus called his disciples to do. They did that to be seen or heard. That was in defiance of Holy Almighty God, whose name they would even use in their prayers occasionally. Not praying to him, but they would talk about God. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, God said clearly that you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The first petition here of honoring God is representing God and being equipped to give a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it with gentleness and reverence. I've gone through an evangelism course, and I'm sure many of you have, years ago, and it was... I won't even mention the name of it because it was a well-done course. But some of the participants would go out into the community and we would witness to people and come back and share a testimony about, it was very forward. And so one of the gentlemen that came back one night said, well, I made my message very simple when I spoke to people. And so the instructor said, well, tell me what you said. He said, I just told him to turn or burn. And I'm thinking, you know, it's like, seriously? Well, Jesus is making it clear here with gentleness and reverence. You can't talk people into redemption. You can't win souls by convincing them they're going to go to hell if they don't say the words that you or someone might give them. That's not honoring God. What Jesus is talking about here is equipping his people in such a way that they understand that God is holy, God is sovereign, and so he is hallowed, and he is to be hallowed. The second petition is in verse 10, I would call it 10a, your kingdom come. Now, this is the kingdom of God in Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, but he said to them, Jesus was speaking here, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus' mission on the earth was to take the gospel, and he was sent to all the cities, regardless of whether it was Gentile or whether it was Jewish. He was sent to the cities to go and sent to the areas to go. But his primary mission while he was here, particularly his only 3 years of ministry, was equipping the disciples to continue what he taught them. And that has been going on ever since. And you're here because of someone helping equip you, someone following that ministry that God has given, that Jesus gave to the disciples. So the petition, your kingdom come. And then the third petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when you read that in verse 10, think about it. Look at the sentence structure. Your will be done on earth. Let's stop there for just a moment. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's a call for pure obedience. That God's will be done, that your will be done, O God, on earth as it is in heaven. And so in Romans 12, you'll be very familiar with this passage. I'm very familiar with it. I just can't get the pages there. So in Romans 12, 1 and 2, give me just a moment. Paul says clearly that I urge you, brethren, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or live out what the will of God is, which is good, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's God's will. And it's good, acceptable, and perfect. And he wants us to live it out in that manner. So the great enemy of God is Satan, as I mentioned early on. Satan and his minions promote anything and all things that are opposed to God. Sometimes they'll do look-alike things that sounds like it's okay or sounds like it might be spiritual, but they have no intent of furthering the ministry of God or the kingdom of God. And so they want to fight against the earthly kingdom of God. Now, right now, Satan has power. He's got the power of the air. He doesn't rule over God, but God gives him the opportunity. And Satan lost his place in heaven because of pride. Pride is the first original sin. And so it's a favorite tool of Satan to use on mankind. Satan and his minions love to give people the opportunity to be famous or wealthy or successful and get their eyes off God. And so pride leads to the rejection of God's will and increasing disobedience of men. This can only be overcome by the transforming work that Paul wrote in Romans 8, or 12, 1 and 2. In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, pride and arrogance, in chapter 8, verse 13, pride and arrogance, the evil way and perverted mouth, God hates. God hates pride, and he hates what it does to his people. So the three petitions under honoring God are those that we just spoke. The hallowed or holiness of God, that his kingdom come and be promoted by his servants, and that his will be done. That means we need to be disobedient, and we cannot be disobedient without the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to our text in verse 11. Here he says, this is the first petition of caring for mankind. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I want to emphasize a couple of things here. Give us this day our daily bread. So most of us don't think in terms of daily, do we? We think in terms of, there's a huge push and a lot of money made in this field of storing and stocking up supplies for the real bad time, right? It's going to get bad, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being prepared. That's not what I'm saying. But it's so easy for us to get our focus caught up on emotions. What God said is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I would suggest to you, if you want to read some exciting information, you can go to Exodus chapter 16, and it's not a real long passage, but you can read further through from there. But God's provision for the nation Israel after the parting of the Red Sea, you remember the story. And so the people said, what are we going to do? We're over here on the other side of the Red Sea now. We don't have any food. Boy, we had the best leeks and onions and all these things. It wasn't so bad in Egypt. Isn't that amazing how human nature gets? You start losing something that makes you feel comfortable, and all of a sudden you want to go back, but you forget how bad it was. That's what sin does. Sin does that. And so you read that story, but you know it already. And God gave the provisions, and it clearly came from God. It couldn't have come from anywhere else. The manna fell from heaven, and they even got doves and quails and other things. They got meat after they made complaints, and continuous grumping and complaining about things. But Jesus said, you focus by asking God to give you this day your daily bread. That's a rebuke to me and maybe all of us, that I get so focused on what I might need down the road. Again, I'm not saying being prepared is wrong. I'm just saying that we can get so focused on things that we forget to be thankful, and that we forget that God does know our needs. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. I was going to just go over that, but I want to read it to you. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We need to recognize that God knows our needs and calls for us to ask in humility. That's why he uses the words give. He wants us to ask in humility and faith. Here's a quote by Martin Luther. Everything necessary for the this is his take on it. Everything necessary for the preservation of life is bread, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. That was his take on what was needed. And our take ought to be thankfulness to God for his provisions. And if you are short of provisions, keep going to God. Keep trusting the Lord. We've got to be careful that Jesus is not saying here that you ask for this and you're probably never going to get it. He says, give us this day our daily bread. And then the second provision, our second petition is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, again, I want you to notice the word structure here. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, we know that we can get forgiveness for our sins. The word debts has to do with sins, by the way, not just financial debts, but sin. And so we can understand that we can go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, but we've got to focus that there is a we involved in forgiveness. Am I asking for forgiveness of my sins, but I'm holding some kind of judgment against someone else, or I'm holding a sinful attitude toward others because someone offended me or they really did do me wrong? We have to let go of that, folks. Jesus was making it clear as he was teaching his disciples how to pray, is, look, ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness, but forgive others. And it's important that we don't allow this to interrupt our own Christian testimony. In Romans chapter 8, sorry about my voice. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So, go over to verse 31 of chapter 8. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It will not. We are completely forgiven. But folks, we can't let it stop there. We have to forgive others. And if there's anyone that we're holding a grudge against or we have aught with, I would just say it would be encouraging for you to pray and ask the Lord about how you go to them and when you go to them and get forgiveness, even if they don't deserve it. And let me tell you why I say that. Because I don't deserve forgiveness for my sins. By the mercy and grace of God, I've been cleansed and forgiven. That's what we need to take to others. So that second petition, forgive, and just make sure that we get our sins cleared up, and then that we get ourselves cleared up with others that we have a problem with. Matthew 6:12 says in that passage here, as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, the last petition, and I close with this in just a moment, in 13, verse 13 of our passage, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that's so clear and understandable. When we understand, I got to read 1 Corinthians 10. Many of you probably understand that passage and would expect to have it read. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Sounds familiar, right? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Our strength and our source of victory is through our connection with our Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where our source of deliverance is. When we have temptation, we need to recognize it. And I've heard this said here, and I know it to be true, that temptation in and of itself is not sin. But what happens is when we don't completely avoid the temptation, when we allow temptation to hover or to stay nearby or to not be done away with, the enemy will continue to throw it at you. And what the enemy wants is you just to go, well, okay, I'll take a look at this, or whatever. I'm just saying, avoid it. God equips his believers with the strength and power to reject it, and so we need to do that. So that's the last of the three. And for thine is the kingdom and power and glory at the end, which was not included necessarily in the original notes, but I wanted to read that. And then the very last verse is a verse out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to write these verses down so that you can use them at a time whenever, if you've not known these verses, many of you do. If you've ever taken a Crown Ministry course of years ago, this was one of the verses that had to be memorized. But in verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is a dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. I would encourage you to learn that passage and keep it close to you. It will be helpful. Jesus' instruction on prayer is relatively simple when you take a look at it. The passage from verse 5 through 13 is simple. It's short. His prayer from verses 9 through 13, the pattern of prayer, is very short, straightforward, and simple, but it's life-changing. And I wrote a note that I don't mind saying to you, and I wrote it to myself. May I never allow myself to be casual about praying to my Heavenly Father, who's holy and reverential, and he's keenly aware of my motives, my manners, and my weakness. Meekness is what I should say. So our Lord knows our need before we ask. He really wants us to ask with a pure heart. I hope this has been helpful to you. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to stand here today and read your word and hopefully declare with some clarity the truth of your word. Lord God Almighty, forgive me for the times that I have taken a casual approach at speaking with you. I pray that I will never do that again. And I pray that I can encourage, or we can encourage, others here to be serious about engaging in communication with you. It is such a blessing. You are so patient. You tell us the words that we can't even come up with when we're wanting to pray, you will give us the words if we'll just avail ourselves of your holiness. So, Father, thank you for our time together today. And Lord, we ask, as already been mentioned, that Matt and his family will get a time of refreshing, strengthening, and good rest. And Father, we ask that you would give direction to this body in such a way that you will be glorified, exalted, honored, worshiped, and adored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.